So in our reading of the battle for life in this chapter 5, some of us here have the original printing, which probably goes back who knows how far back, from the 30s or the 40s. We have also discovered that the internet version from which I'm reading was taken from a revised rendition of the 1971 Witness and Testimony. So the latest publication from the manual on Battle for Life will be the same thing that's online. And I'm reading from the Battle for Life online, which comes from the 1971 posting of Battle for Life. And so what Lori and Sally are going to be reading from is the original printed form given, you know, years before, that has a little variation that needs some amplification and to be integrated into what we just read. So sequentially, who goes first? So this is the reading from chapter 5, and this is taken from the original printed version of Battle for Life.
This is on page 81 at the bottom of the book. The title is The Sphere of the Conflict, and he started the paragraph, "The trouble with a great many of the Lord's people is that they do not, so to speak, stand straight up on the feet of their spirit. That is, they do not rise up in spirit and in the name of the Lord meet and resist that thing which is threatening to crush the very life out of their spirit." Mm-hmm. And so I appreciated the phrase, stand straight up on the feet of their spirit. Because I think for me, the last 6 years, the Lord has been growing feet in my spirit and teaching me what does it mean to rise up and not to be passive, because there is, you know, something that is always threatening to crush the very life out of this spirit. Mm-hmm. And so there's, you know, vision, those of us who like to envision things, feet, the little spirit growing feet, yeah. Stands mm-hmm. firm.
Yeah, because when you read it, Doug, excuse me, they left that phrase out, and they said, just, they do not rise up in spirit. So that's how yours read, you see. And so that's why Sally appreciated the standing straight up on the feet of their spirit. And I did too as I read it, and it was like, no, don't eliminate that. Yeah. That is a great word picture. Mm-hmm. And it's really putting truth to it. And that's why Sparks said it in the first place. And then the other one that where there was quite a bit of difference is on page 90.
You're reading from the original book.
Mm-hmm. But I think all the page numbers might be the same.
No.
Maybe not. Not the newest. Okay. And it's the second paragraph, or the first full paragraph on page 90. And I don't... It was somewhere around here, just within the first few sentences, where he completely, you know, added a whole bunch more. And what he added was really mm-hmm. good. But I think what was left out is equally good. So, it says, "I am going to say a thing which may sound to you to be very terrible. It may help some, it may perplex others." Yeah, I think that was in what you read, Doug. "I am going to risk it. I believe it is possible for children of God, living in full fellowship with the Lord, walking truly with the Lord in the light, as far as they have it, to enter into an experience of feeling that they are devil-possessed. I mean that they lose all sense of being in touch with the Lord and of the Lord being in touch with them. And there are fighting and striving forces of evil which seem to be in their own being. Mm-hmm. It is not only that this is felt in the atmosphere. They find themselves so stirred up in their own being, so moved with evil, that they can barely believe that there are 1,001 devils inside of them." And I know that we have felt that way. People in this room have felt that way.
Yeah, you people are.
Yeah,
yeah.
We could have 1,001 dissociated parts that are perceived.
Right. Does it sound terrible to say that of a child of God? And I think people, you know, that believe in the Lordship salvation would right here just say this person isn't even saved.
Yeah,
and that is that would not be true. I am not saying that such are devil possessed, but I say that it is possible to enter into an experience from time to time where it seems like that, as though the evil were not outside but inside. You know, as I read that, I wonder if Brother Sparks had that experience himself. As though at those times the great all gracious forbearance seems to desert you. All quiet, calm grip seems to go. All spirit of life seems to fade away. And you find that you are in the vortex of a terrible conflict, which is hell itself. It seems that hell is in you. Forgive me if you think I am altogether wrong, but I believe that to be a possible experience of a true child of God. And I believe with all my heart that the explanation of it is that God has a special purpose in such a life, and the devil has aroused every force of hell in an evil antagonism to swamp that life.
Any other thoughts on this? I have something from Scripture that I can wait. Anybody have any other thoughts? Anything register with you as we go through this?
I did. I had just a couple thoughts before you finish.
when you were talking, or when you were reading about, how are you going to prove and have that testimony of the life? You mentioned a verse in Scripture. I can't remember where it was, but I also thought 1 Thessalonians was a good example of proving that. You know, 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 6. And as well as when it refers to the Thessalonians burning their occult things, that was a proof of the life.
Well, was the,
where was that?
It's Acts 19. The printer books, the Ephesians. Yeah.
Oh, that's Ephesians. Okay. And just that what I came away with from this whole chapter is, as we grow, we are able to face reality more, and we are more on the side of heaven than we, you know, we're living more in the heavenly realm than we are on earth. And so as we face the reality that, like Brother Sparks says, that the spiritual warfare between life and death will intensify toward the end, and it will reach its highest point of tension right at the point where the church is about to be translated. And I remember reading in a book that Brother Sparks said that, he said, I hate to say this and it may discourage some, but this last year has been the worst year of my life. Mm-hmm. And he was an old man speaking that. Mm-hmm. I remember thinking, oh my, I thought it was supposed to get better.
It's challenging, maybe.
Yes. And yet, I think you said, like Paul, he was in ascendancy. So I believe that as I face the reality of how God sees things, then I'm able to accept the death in a way that I see it as an obstacle to be overcome. And all it is, and it's used just to strengthen my faith, to strengthen our faith, right? So it's no longer this horrible thing, even though it registers, you know, in a horrible way, but it becomes a stepping stone to a greater place in God and a greater ascendancy and a greater testimony of life. So, but I have written in blue, which corresponds with reading it in 1992. I have an exhortation to myself, face reality. And so here, how many years? 21 years later. It's much easier to see why there is this death allowed in our lives, and how much quicker we overcome, much quicker do we see that, oh, these are the forces of darkness working, and it's okay, I'm in Christ, and faith triumphs.
I think I have something. I think that this this book has been my life, especially this last year and a half. And that even reading these chapters on blending, you know, from Friday night with the adult Susanna that's been a cult active. And so I don't want to speak too early, but this chapter, even in my movement toward the darkness, there's been a life in me that can't be quenched. So I've surrendered over and over and over, you know, to try to get rid of the life of Christ in me, especially around 13, and again, you know, even in 2000, just really denying it outwardly. And whatever I do, whatever darkness I enter into, this life can't be quenched. It keeps coming back. And so it's the experience of seeing that life of Christ at work in me, but also in you. When I said last week, I know I've just been watching and testing, and I have. I mean, and that's not of the Lord. I know that's arrogance and pride. But when I came to Morningstar years ago, out of the experience of my life, it was always, even as a little girl, it was church by day, a cult by night, Christ, you know, during the day, false Christ at night. And, you know, really, it wasn't a lot different when I first came to Morningstar, because there was so much cold activity.
Yeah.
And I've really been testing the Lord. You know, is this for real or not? And He's let me test it to the hilt. And, you know He's winning the battle, but this year, it's just had to be full in my face. It just let me wallow in the darkness. And there's been an increasing jealousy over the life that I have seen released here, especially in the last year and a half. That has made me crave even more to be one with you guys in that life. But it's like in the process, it's just almost drew me more into the darkness, because there wasn't that in me that wanted to surrender. And so I see that it has been a battle, and I've been probably the biggest one dumping and bringing darkness in. And I've seen it refine all of you. And I just want to see, I continue to see the response of life and grace in all of you. And so I see the Lord gaining a testimony here, and I do want to be a part of it. So,
we want you to be too.
Well, the fact that you're here is evidence that you're becoming a part of it.
Yeah.
Because if the enemy had his way, you would have been long gone.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Smaller.
Yep. Yeah, like it says in Acts 4, verse 33 is the verse I was referring to. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. That's not, it's not just a verbal testimony. That's a verbal testimony in power. They were setting forth the evidence, you see. Anything else before I go into Scripture? What I wanted to follow up on a couple things is is in 2 Corinthians there is that which Paul learned when he was going through the terrible time of great darkness, when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1:8-4, you know, what is the for therefore? I mean, why is it there? In other words, there's a background to his experience that he describes in 2 Corinthians 1:8-11. What's the background? Well, I would put it this way, make it more clearly. The truth and the reality that Paul is now expressing in terms of victory, the outcome of spiritual death and darkness, the outcome is found in verses 3-7. That comes after. this is the experiential result of what Paul went through in verses 8 through 11. So verses 8 through 11 takes us back to his history of going through darkness, most likely writing from Ephesus, hearing that what is going on at Corinth. He wrote 1 Corinthians, and then hearing, you know, the response, he had to write 2 Corinthians, because things are not going well. There are some that have responded. We know they have repented in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, but we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, there's also a core that's in opposition. And so spiritual darkness comes upon him. And the fact that he's writing this in 57 AD, and most likely from Ephesus, think of what Ephesus is. You know, it was the guardian city for Diana. So there's a lot of death there. I mean, to secure that beachhead in Ephesus, he had to spend 18 months there. And Ephesus, remember, the church began at Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem it moved to Antioch, and from Antioch up until the end of the apostolic era, it was Ephesus. Ephesus was the center of the apostolic stronghold for the church. After it moved from Antioch, it moved to Ephesus, you see. So, and Ephesus was the third largest nation in the Roman Empire. It was Rome, and then there was, I can't remember what, there was one in between that was bigger. I don't know if it was Athens or what, but Ephesus was the third. It was an economic, commercial center, so it was a very, very strategic center there in Western Asia Minor, which is now in Western Turkey. So what we see here, that when he was writing Corinthians, he says, to the Second Corinthians, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. This affliction is there's opposition going on in the physical realm, the spiritual realm, which came to us in Asia. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. That's spiritual. That's not a malady with his eyes. So that we despaired even of life. His despairing of life was not because of an eye condition. It's spiritual. See? Affliction which came upon us, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. Indeed, we had the sentence of death, apokrima. Lord, remove this stake from me. My grace is sufficient for you. Death to all that you are is Saul of Tarsus. There's a death sentence upon this man. Anything, even in your religious self, God's answer back, apokrima, sentence of death. You must die, Saul. All of Saul must die. So there was a sentence of death. Where? Within ourselves. Not in our bodies. Within ourselves. In order that we should not trust in ourselves. There's the problem. But in God who raises the dead. So when Paul was raised from the dead, the consequence and the issue and the fruit of that being raised from the dead is found in verses 3 through 7. And so God raised him from the dead, not physically, spiritually, who delivered us from so great, not a peril, that's added, so great a death, this affliction is a burdening us, and he will deliver us, he upon whom we have set our hope, not in trusting ourselves, verse 9, but perfect tense, we who have in the past, who have now, you know, here's a historical fact, have set our hope with the emphasis upon the abiding results. He is our hope. Not myself. There's nothing in myself. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor, the grace bestowed upon us through the prayers of the many. So we see that after that prayer vigil. Obama actually comes out public and appeals to Ronnie, the president of Iran, to release Saeed. You know, a worldwide prayer. I mean, it was just amazing to see what happened in that 24-hour period. So what is the fruit that Paul gained through this suffering? Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies and God of all comfort. This is the fruit of God who raises the dead, verse 9. I've been raised from the dead. Here's the evidence. Who comforts parakletos. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the parakletos, the one who is the comforter, the one who was given to us, parakletos, one called in alongside to be Christ's other self in us. So to a Trinity. So the ministry of parakletos is parakletos. Comfort, exhortation. This is deeper than words. This is deeper than just quoting scripture. This is the personal presence of the comforter. And if the fruit ministry of the comforter is parakletos. It's called comfort. So you can be giving a message and there'll be no comfort. You see? So he went through death and he is now raised experientially. And he says, who comforts us in all of our affliction, looking past in verses 8 and following, what he'd come out of, who comforts us in all of our affliction, what's the purpose? So that we may be able to parakletos those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. That's the testimony of Jesus, you see. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, notice, sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort is abundant to Christ. So the sentence of death was a part of the sufferings of Christ. We had to be brought into deeper conformity to his death, Philippians 3.10. 2 Corinthians 4.7 and following. But if we are afflicted, so verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so our comfort, our parakletos, is abundant through Christ. So our comfort is abundant through Christ. So increased affliction, increased ministry of paraclesis, comfort, consolation, counsel. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort. And salvation, that is experiential salvation, sanctification. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is energeia, divinely operational, supernaturally powerful in the patient enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. So he's able to identify with whatever they're going through there at Corinth because he's in the experience of it. He's not giving a lecture on suffering. He's not taking into a verse on suffering. There's plenty of passages in the Psalms on suffering. He didn't go there. He spoke directly out of his experience. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. That spiritual reality is the result of what he went through. Verses 8 through 10. Now I mentioned to you that after he was in prison, he never again experienced a sentence of death like this. For example, in the revelation of the mystery, in Ephesians 3:8, he says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace, that is the gift of God's grace given to him, the stewardship of God's grace and the revelation of the mystery, Ephesians 3:1 and following. To me, the very least of all saints' grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable, the unsearchable, that which cannot be traced out, riches of the Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration. The King James says fellowship. It's wrong. It's not koinonia. It's koinonia here. It's the divine economy. I think it is a koinonia. Excuse me. It's not koinonia. It's a koinonia. It's the administration. It's the divine economy. It's the dispensation of the secret, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose, the singular purpose of the ages of eternity, which God has aorist tense accomplished, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's already a done deal. It's already a fact accomplished. In whom we have boldness and confident access to him in faith. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. So you already learned that in Corinthians. You learned that in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. Having gone through that, he says, oh, I got it now. I get it. This is not going to end in death. He says, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf. For you for your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. They're for your glory. See, that's ascendancy. Same thing in Philippians chapter 1. That which of my afflictions has turned out to the advance of the gospel. So whether by life or by death, Jesus, the Lord may be magnified in my body. He's in a place of ascendancy. Ascendancy, see. He's living out a throne union with the Lord. There's a book titled The Enthroned Christian by F.J. Weigel, which is a follow-up to Bone of His Bone. It's The Enthroned Christian. He talks about living out from that place of ascendancy. And if you read his book, and I loaned it to somebody called Your Adversary the Devil, or that old serpent the devil, I think, by F.J. Hegel, it's out of 30-some years of life and death battle as a missionary in Mexico. I mean, he's almost lost his life spiritually. And he talks about it in there. And there's no theory to him. So he writes out of experience. Okay. There's a lot more that I could say on that, but I would like to just make a comment on Revelation chapter 3 to the church of Laodicea. It's to the church of Laodicea that the most exalted and profound promise is given. The background is, there is a soul life that says, I'm rich and I have need of nothing, but the spirit life is poor, wretched, and blind and naked. The spiritual man. So it says you need to repent, you at Laodicea. In Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, and that was not agapao there, it is a phileo. Those whom I have a relationship love, they're my brethren. I love, I reprove, and I discipline. If you're without discipline, you are illegitimate. So this is proof that the church of Laodicea is not like the hyper-Calvinists would say, they're not really saved. Or the Arminians would say they've lost their salvation. It's neither one. It's about the inheritance. He says, those whom I reprove and discipline. It's Hebrews 12. It means you're a son of God. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. So he lives in the human spirit. And why is he knocking? Ephesians 3:19. I pray that you would be strengthened by God's Spirit with power in the inner man. Why? So that Christ might, kato akeo, settle down and take up permanent residence in your heart. To be at home in your heart. That you being rooted and grounded might have the strength to apprehend and comprehend the fellowship of all the saints. What is the breadth, length, depth, and height? That is to come to know the surpassing knowledge, love of Christ, in order that you may be filled with unto all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that you're asking or thinking, according to this power that is working within you, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in all the ages to come. So the power there is for Christ to become a home in the heart. Strengthen in the inner man. Why? So Christ to become a home in your heart. Well, here it is. He's in the spirit, but he wants to be at home in the heart. Behold, I stand at the door of the heart. He's not the Laodicean. He's there in the human spirit. He was joined with the Lord, one spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. So he's there, but he's not at home in their heart. So behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, this is taken from Song of Solomon 5:2, where the bridegroom is knocking and she's not ready. It's the bridegroom speaking to the bride. And the knock is a soft knock. You may not hear it. It's a knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. From the human spirit into the soul, into the heart, filling the heart. I will come into him and will dine with him. Intimate fellowship, that's restoration. This, the Lord coming in to restore and to respond to their repentance. To return to first love, Revelation chapter 2:1. When they turn to first love, he sups and dines with them. Once that's secured, and they're brought into alignment with him, he can now become a home in their heart. Then they, along with what is given to the Church of Philadelphia, are supping and dining with him. Now we're with him where he is. Our focus is upon what is his agenda. What does he want to do? It's not about us anymore. It's about him. You see? I sup and dine with you. It's all about you, little self-centered, spiritually blind Laodicean. Once that's corrected, then it's sup and dining with him. See? That's ascendancy. That's resurrection. That's in the most holy place, sup and dining with him. He overcomes. I will grant him to sit down with me. There's no epi in the Greek. It's The preposition is en, E-N, in the sphere of my throne. As I overcame and sat down with my Father in the sphere of his throne. In, not on. There's no in. There's no on. The locality is in, not upon. The Greek is very clear on that. Why they translate it this way, I don't have a clue. Probably because of the word in the language itself, they probably thought this was the only way it could be understood. Thrones are set upon. You can't sit in a throne. Well, you can if you understand the throne is spiritual in its reality. It's not a physical thing. And so, if we're to grow up, and here's the answer to it. It's very simple. If our life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3, 1, 2, 4, and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, we're to grow up into Him with reference to all things, who is the head. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, He's head over all rule, authority, and principality and power. If we're to grow up into Him who is head, then it's in Him we grow up into. Okay? And so in the measure in which that becomes a reality, there is a point where exonostasis is attained, Philippians 3:11, exonostasis. When exonostasis is attained, there's no more experiential conformity to His death. Philippians 3:10 said there is a supreme and final goal to being conformed to His death. And when that happens, you've then apprehended that for which Jesus Christ has apprehended you. In pressing for the prize of the upward call of God, there's no more upward motion, spiritually speaking. You've arrived. And that is confirmed in Second chapter 4, where Paul says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. All perfect tenses. He's not pressing on anymore for the prize. He has it. I've kept the faith. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Course, race course. I've kept the faith. Therefore, the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. I've kept the fight. Read the passage. I think I'm leaving out a section. Fought the good fight. Finished the course. I kept the faith. Therefore, and by the way, he says in that context that his life is being poured out as a drink offering. That's right at the end. So that life that he's in, that ascendant life, is being poured out. It's the triumph. He's in Mamertine prison. He's not in his own hired dwelling like we see at the end of Acts chapter 28. He's in Mamertine prison. It's a dark place. He's probably in solitary confinement. There's no more a Roman guard chained to him there. He's got the death sentence and his departure is at hand. He says, being poured out as a drink offering, my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. These are all perfect tenses with emphasis on the abiding result. There's no more spiritual event. There's no more Philippians 3:7-17 here. He has arrived. Okay? I have finished the course. And finished, the perfect tense looks back at a past reality with emphasis on the abiding result. He is the next anastasis here. There's no question about it. The goal he was seeking to attain, Philippians 3:10-11, he's now arrived. That's why his departure is then. That's how he knew he was going to die, that God wasn't going to deliver him. He says in Philippians that he believed that he would be delivered from prison through your prayers. So, you know, there's the issue here. He's already finished. So we have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the victor's wreath of righteousness, that my life, it will be evidenced by the judgment of God, that it has been brought into conformity with his purpose, his thought, and word and deed and action. My life ends right with God. Right. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. See, it's not an issue of love and grace here. This is about justice. God will, in justice, reward faithfulness in this life in varying degrees. And anyone that says that in eternity, that in the eternal state, everything is going to be just all brought together into a communist state is deceived when it comes to the righteousness and justice of God. Grace does not eliminate righteousness and justice. Okay? Righteous justice is an attribute of God, and the reward is based upon righteousness in the saint and the justice of God, awarding that faithfulness. And any other point of that is deception. And there are those that have bought into a belief that, well, yeah, this the differences will be seen in the millennium, but in an eternal state it'll all just blend into a singular glory of some kind, where it's, there's no differentiation between one star difference from another in glory. That's only in the millennium. I like what Sparks says. Some of you are striving after the reward of tomorrow, that is the millennium, but I am striving after that. I'm looking and striving for that which is the day after tomorrow. So as the increase of his kingdom will only become greater in the eternal state, whatever the differentiation is in the millennium between those who overcome and those who do not, the eternal state, the differences will even be more accentuated. Why? Because of the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. So it's about understanding the character of God. And so it's the Lord, the righteous judge will award me on that day, and not only to me only, but also to all who have, perfect tense, entered into a state of having loved his manifestation. So when he comes, he will be manifest. Colossians 3:4. But before he comes, he must be manifested. That's Morningstar. That's exonestasis. So he's living in the state of the epiphany of the Lord in his heart, having loved his appearing. That means his appearing, which is a future manifestation that will be a revelation of the world, is already a reality in his heart. That's exonestasis. See? Yeah, it's real simple. It's not even a thing you have to figure out. But it is revelation. Because you could, the verses themselves, the words, do not give you the reality. So when he says in Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant him, sit down with me in the sphere of my throne, growing up in him with reference to all things. It says when he returns, he has many crowns on his head. And upon his head were many crowns. Can't find it, but it's his clothes are all dipped in blood. And, oh yeah, it is Revelation 19:12. His eyes are a flame of fire. Same Jesus in Revelation 1 to the church, but now he comes back with his church. Same eyes, a flame of fire. Upon his head were many diadems. These are royal crowns. What are these royal crowns? Every believer in the church age that attains full reward. Where conformity to his death and conformity to his resurrection, experience in a life have been attained. He comes back in the members of his body. He's in the saints. He comes back to be glorified in the saints. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, he comes to be glorified in his saints. So the many crowns are all those that have received, that he was able to give full reward. Okay? So there you have it. He doesn't just wear something on his head. Many crowns. I mean, that's the symbolism. They're royal crowns. These are the saints that obtain kingship. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. If we endure with him, we shall soon, Bazalul, reign as kings with him, if we endure. If we deny him, that is, we do not endure, he will deny us, that is, the reign. But if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. That is, it's not a salvation issue. We can't lose our salvation. We can lose the reigning. That's the issue. Okay? And it's tragic to think somebody would go into eternity and not reign. That means their life is squandered because of preoccupation with self. Me, myself, and I is number one wherever I go. You see? Or whatever I do. It's me that's the issue. Not God. Not his purpose. Just me. So we have to flip it around. Is that I'm here for you, Lord. I'm expendable. See, I'm here for you. And it's what you desire. Like I was telling the Lord the other day, the last place I want to go in this life is to Jerusalem. I have no desire to go to Israel. Why? Because Revelation chapter 11, it's defined now, and this is how Jesus sees it, Sodom and Egypt. Now, why would I want to go to Sodom and Egypt? So people want to go to Jerusalem where Jesus walked. So what? He's not there now. So what all this nostalgia? People say, they go there and say they'll never be the same again. I don't get it. I remember reading Watchman Nee. He made the same comment, and I didn't get it from him. He said he had no desire to go to Jerusalem. But I said, if it's a kingdom assignment, we will go there. We will go there. But it has to be a kingdom assignment. It's not some nostalgia of walking where Jesus walked. Well, 1 John 2:6, we're right now to walk as he walked. We don't need to go to Jerusalem to do that. That's all soul life. Soul. Now, does that mean it's bad because people have gone there and had a good time? I'm not saying that. It doesn't have any spiritual thrill to me because there's no spiritual reality there. It's the five senses. How can that give a believer anything more than what they have in Christ right here? You see? So that could be misunderstood, and that's fine. So, many crowns. All right? So if we sit, he who overcomes will sit with him in the spirit of his throne as he overcame and sat with his Father in his throne, then it's a triage thing. You have the throne and the many crowns, all those who receive full reward in varying degrees, as one star differs from another in glory. Then you have those who are saved so as through fire in 1 Corinthians 3. They're not seated in the sphere of his throne. Are they still in Christ? Yes. In Revelation 21 and 22, where do you find a Corinthian? You don't find them. They're not there. Are they in Christ? Oh, yeah, they're in Christ. They're saved so as through fire, but there's no manifestation of Christ there. Everything you see in Revelation 21 and 22 is the fullness of Christ. The fullness of that which is his reward. And those that he is able to give full reward to are those that are the reward of his suffering in the church. So it's important to see sitting in the sphere of his throne. That's all those who are overcome. And it's in the throne. So throne union, kingship. He comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Kings in union with him in his throne. Lords exercising lordship in union with him as Lord. Over the earth and over the new heavens and new earth. It is a place of dominion. It is the inheritance. And it has to do with nature and character formed in the saints in this life. So that's an important word. And it takes the Lord to get a hold of it. And there was one other thing that I would say in that regard. In 2 John, the apostle wrote Revelation. 2 John 6, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So we love God, we obey him. And he lives his life, or orders his life by the Holy Spirit. Will in fact crucify the deeds of the flesh. Romans was that in Galatians 6, towards the end, 24 or 5:24. Excuse me. So he says, walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers, in 2 John 7, have gone into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. The Greek can allow past or future. And because there's an either or, it probably represents both. Jesus Christ coming, look at the past or future, so it comprehends both. First Advent, Second Advent. Because there were those that Paul addresses in Timothy who's saying the resurrection has already occurred. Just saying it's just spiritual and not physical. All right, so there are those who do not acknowledge Jesus as coming in the flesh, First Advent and Second Advent. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished and that you may receive full reward. If anyone goes too far, goes beyond the apostolic word, the commandment of Christ spoken to his apostles, 2 Peter 3:2 and Jude. If you go beyond what is written, the apostolic word, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, the apostolic teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. So you see, there's opposition, there's warfare around this inheritance issue. What's the issue? Full reward. What is full reward? The inheritance. That's the inheritance. And full reward has to be possessed. It's conflict. Inheritance is given to us at salvation, but it's not possessed.
That's why that particular issue of salvation and inheritance was very clear coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ when he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, when he says, he's given his testimony to Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 16. Jesus said to him, "Arise, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you," in Acts 26, 16, "to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you." And by the way, after the prison epistles, he appeared to him no more. Door closed. He's spoken with finality in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. There's nothing more to say. So he appeared in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. That's pre-prison. After prison, Ephesians chapter 3, it's done. Sealed over. I've spoken all that I have to say about the mystery of the Christ. So he says, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Remember, that's right at conversion. It took him a little while for Paul to get converted and go fully in that direction. And to open, I want you, I'm sending you, Paul, and to you to open the eye, open their eyes. You don't open anybody's eyes unless the testimony of Jesus is alive in you. What we read today about the resurrection of Jesus Christ having a practical effect on outworking, that's what opens the eyes. It's not just words. I'm sending you to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority, the legal jurisdiction and power of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins, born again, salvation, heaven secured, and the biggest "and" that's in the Bible, and the inheritance. That's from salvation until death or rapture. That's the reason for 90% of the New Testament being written, because that's the issue. Let no one rob you of your inheritance, your reward. A reward is what the righteous judge gives on the basis of faithfulness. And the inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So we are now in the process of being sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may the God himself, God at peace himself, sanctify you thoroughly, entirely. What does that entirely mean? Your spirit, soul, and body be made sound, whole, complete, you know, lacking in nothing, without blame with respect to the coming of Jesus Christ. So that's, when we read about life today, I mean, this is what the issue of the life issues in throne union, life issues in the manifestation of throne union. And throne union is kingship. That is dominion. That is the place of ascendancy and government and dominion. So, and we have to lay hold of that every day by faith, because in and of ourselves, there's nothing there. There's no throne union in ourselves. It's not even a reality. It is only known and held and possessed and appropriated by faith. This is the victory that overcomes the satanic cosmos, even your faith. Our faith. Our faith in what? What the Word of God says. You put your foot down on what the Word of God says. My experience says this. Well, so what? Your experience is real, but it's not the truth. Like Brother Hume, the Lord told him in prison. Yeah, I know, I got broken legs, and yeah, you're in prison. It's an impossible situation. But what is the truth? That's not the truth. Your state and condition in prison, Brother Hume, is real, but it's not the truth. And he says, oh, good. I finally got the Lord's attention. Get up and walk and get out of here the door. And, you know, he didn't believe it at first until Brother Peter Shue opens the door. His door was unlocked by an angel, and then unlocked Brother Shue's door by an angel. And he walks in there, and he says, the Lord wants you to go. And he says, I got it now. The Lord was speaking to me. And he gets up and walks out. He didn't even know he was healed until he got out in the taxi. You see? So, yeah, his experience was real, but it's not the truth. He says, Jesus, I'm the truth. And he got up and walked out. See? Is that supernatural? Ask God if it's supernatural. God says, that's normal. You see? That's normal. So, they shut down the number one maximum security prison in China because of this. like as the Chinese, you know, if they lose face on something, they want to erase any evidence. It's the Chinese mentality, so they shut the whole thing down. So, amen.
Testimony by Eric, sermon by Eric Luby that I listened to this evening. It's called Spiritual Selfishness, and it's about getting self off the throne and Christ on the throne. I had to listen to it four times or try. I kept falling asleep. And
Spiritual Selfishness is the title.
Yes, and I knew I was being, it was contested. So I finally got up at 6:30 yesterday and listened to it. And I was just determined I was going to make it through, and I knew why. But it's really, it's all about self on the throne.
Yeah, that's good. Well, that's spiritual selfishness to Eric Luty. You can just type that in, Eric Luty, spiritual selfishness. And when you see the Ellerslie website, you can click it on, and there you'll have the message and also the PDF notes of the sermon right there. So it'll be good. So anything else? So we are thankful, Father, for this opportunity we've had to be renewed and challenged, and we look forward to moving forward with what you have for us in the battle for life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.